We are in the midst of a sermon series on science and faith, inspired by Dr. Francis Collins' best-selling book, The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. As I shared with you last Sunday, Dr. Collins was the head of the Human Genome Project, the group of scientists that made history by sequencing and mapping the entirety of the human genetic blueprint, all 3 billion plus letters of it. Last week, we made a beginning by talking about the creation of the cosmos. Next week, we're going to talk about the creation of life on Earth. But today, before we come down out of the cosmos and back to Earth, there's one more cosmic question that I want to invite us to grapple with, namely, do you believe there is intelligent life on other planets in the cosmos? If you say probably yes, raise your hand. If you say probably not, raise your hand. Several. Frankly, I'm not sure why we're so obsessed with finding intelligent life on other planets, given that we haven't found it here on planet Earth. But
amen, brother.
But it is a fascinating question, isn't it? You may have heard that just a few weeks ago, former President Obama said, there's actual footage and records of objects in the skies that we don't know exactly what they are. So a former commander-in-chief who had access to all of the sensitive intelligence telling us that there are things, objects in the sky that we encounter that we cannot explain. You may have also heard that in recent weeks, the U.S. government released an unclassified report of 126 different instances of UFOs, unidentified flying objects, identified mostly by military pilots over the past couple decades. These are instances where objects in the sky are moving in unusual ways, accelerating or changing direction or submerging themselves in ways that we can't explain with any known human technology. It is, of course, possible that China and Russia are experimenting with a hypersonic technology and that they are way further advanced in that than we are in the United States, but that's pretty unlikely that they're that much more advanced than us in that kind of research, all of which then leaves the question, what's happening up there? In one of the series of these instances discussed in the U.S. government report, for a period of about 9 months, the report says that for almost every day, Navy pilots along the East Coast were seeing objects shaped kind of like a top that would move in extraordinary ways that had no visible engines and no detectable infrared exhaust plumes for 9 months. In another instance on the West Coast near San Diego, a couple Navy pilots actually saw a similar phenomenon that they were able to capture on videotape. I want to show you that videotape. I warn you that one of the pilots uses an expletive near the beginning of this tape. My apologies for that, but I do want you to see this video footage. Take a look.
The wind. The wind's 120 knots to the west. Look at that thing, dude. That's not our LNS, though, is it? It's not.
It is an LNS, dude.
Well, if there's
look at that thing.
It's rotating.
Isn't that cool? Only time will tell whether what we're encountering out there is alien spacecraft. But suppose that's the case. As a thought exercise this morning, whichever way you come out on this issue, what if there is intelligent life on other planets? What would that mean for us and for our faith? It's one of life's great existential questions. I've spent years in church, and I've never once heard a sermon on this subject, and you probably haven't either, but we can fix that today. Here at Life Journey Church, we like to think of ourselves as thoughtfully different followers of Jesus, so let's do something thoughtfully different today. Let's ask ourselves, if there is other intelligent life on other planets somewhere in the cosmos, what are the implications of that for us and for our faith? We might just learn something important that is surprisingly practical. Let's start with a prayer. God, when we gaze up at the starry sky, we can't help but wonder what's out there. Is there more intelligent material life that's out there? And what are the implications of that for us? Today, as always, we ask that your Spirit will guide our thoughts and speak to our hearts, both heart and mind. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So several weeks ago, on July the 4th, I shared with you a little pop quiz to test your knowledge of fireworks, and you all seem to enjoy that so much, or at least I did. I thought we would try something like that again today, except today I'm going to be testing your knowledge of alien life forms. There are four questions on this quiz. Are you ready? Question number one. Let's see if anybody can get any of these right. Question number one. What do you call an alien spacecraft whose air conditioning system is malfunctioning? A frying saucer. Bada boom. Question number two. They get better, sort of. Question number two. What kind of music do aliens prefer? Neptunes, of course. Question number three. What do aliens like to read? Comet books. C-O-M-E-T books. Question number four. Last one, mercifully, thankfully. Question number four, if athletes get athlete's foot, what do space aliens get? Mistletoe. And you got out of bed for this. Someone's correcting my joke. I'll tell it my way, all right? Moving right along. And all kidding aside, in his book, Francis Collins introduces us to something that's called the Drake equation. Back in 1961, radio astronomer Frank Drake came up with an equation that was meant to help scientists investigating the possibility of intelligent life elsewhere in our galaxy. He came up with an equation to help ascertain the probability or not of intelligent life somewhere else in our galaxy. It's a sevenfold equation that goes like this. The probability of intelligent life somewhere else in our galaxy is a product of the number of stars in our galaxy, about 100 billion, times the fraction of those stars that have planets around them, times the number of planets per star capable of sustaining life, times the fraction of those planets where life actually takes shape, times the fraction of those planets where the life that takes shape is actually intelligent, times the fraction of those planets where the life that takes place develops the ability to communicate, finally, times the fraction that those planets that the life forms there, that their ability to communicate overlaps with ours. Now, when you pile up all of that, it makes you think, maybe there isn't intelligent life elsewhere in our galaxy. But remember, last year, NASA told us that by their best estimate, there are about 300 million habitable planets in our galaxy alone. And remember, our galaxy is just a small part of the overall universe. In fact, do you know how many stars there are in the known universe? This is the number. That number is 1 billion trillion. There are 1 billion trillion solar systems in the known universe. Now, I'm not much of a math whiz. In fact, math was my worst subject in school. In fact, I remember once in high school on an algebra quiz, speaking of pop quizzes, there was only one question on the quiz. It was to find x. For my answer, I wrote, "Dear algebra, stop asking me to find your ex. She's never coming back. And don't ask why. Get over it, dude." Needless to say, I didn't get a very good grade on that pop quiz. Okay, so I'm no math whiz. But even I know enough about math and probability to conclude that if there are 1 billion trillion solar systems in the universe, most of whom have planets that orbit them, the likelihood that there is intelligent life out there somewhere is very high. All of which dovetails nicely with what we know about God. The Bible nowhere directly addresses the question of life on other planets, but the Bible does tell us that God has created life forms that are higher than us human beings. For example, Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, the psalmist says, "You, O God, have made human beings a little lower than the angels and crowned them with your glory and honor." So humans are not the highest, the most complex and capable life form that God has created. The scriptures tell us that there are angels, these things we call angels that are out there that are more complex, a higher life form than we are. And it doesn't stop there. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our struggle here on earth is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The point seems to be that within this category of higher life that we call angels are various levels and kinds of beings, some good and some bad. The point being that when you look at the food chain in terms of capability and complexity of life, the Bible makes clear we're not at the top of the food chain. This category of spirit beings that we call angels are up there. What are the possibilities that there are life forms between us and the angels, material, non-spirit life forms? When you look down the food chain beneath us in the visible cosmos, we see that God has created all kinds of different levels of complexity of being. So if we humans are here on the food chain, down here somewhere are apes. Down here somewhere, maybe dolphins. Down here somewhere, maybe dogs. And then somewhere near the bottom of the food chain, of course, cats. I'm just saying, right? I love our cats dearly, but they're not the smartest creatures God has created. So when we look at the evidence of natural creation around us, we see that God has created all these different levels of complexity of being. What are the odds that between us and angels, God left this great gap, this gap in the creation structure and system? Another way to look at it, as we look around at the visible cosmos, is to notice that among the different kinds of things that God has created, Within those kinds, there is an almost infinite variety. God didn't create just one kind of bird. God didn't just create a robin. God also created the finch and the bluebird and the woodpecker and the skylark, etc., etc. God didn't just create one kind of flower, not just a daisy, but God also created a dandelion and roses and lilies and on and on the list goes. God did not create just one kind of human being. God created Asians and Africans, Latinos, Native Americans, Europeans. Everywhere we look around us in the visible part of creation, we see evidence of a God who is infinitely creative, who seems to delight in a range of diversity of creatures that staggers the human mind. So, do you really think that when God's creativity ended at the edge of the earth's atmosphere, do you really think that God created 1 billion trillion solar systems only to put intelligent life on one small planet in one small galaxy in the universe? To me, it seems axiomatic that a God who loves life, a God who celebrates diversity, a God who is infinitely creative is very likely to have created multiple kinds of intelligent life forms like us and variations on the themes, just like the birds, just like the flowers, just like we see invisible creation all around us. Tony Campello, in one of his sermons, invites us to imagine what it was like when God created daisies. Tony Campello imagines that God created daisies with a childlike spirit. Tony Campello says, imagine you take a little child and you toss her up in the air and you catch her and then you bounce her off your knee and you sit her back down on the ground. What's that little child gonna say to you? Do it again! So what do? You pick her up, you throw her up in the air, you catch her, you bounce her off your knee, sit her down, and what does she say? Do it again, do it again. And so you do it many, many, many times. Tony Campello says, that's how God created the daisies. I'm sure of it, he says. He imagines God creating the first daisy and seeing its beauty and then turning to the angels and saying, let's do it again. So the second daisy was created. With the excitement of a childlike spirit, God turns to the angel and says, let's do it again, let's do it again. And as Tony Campello puts it, 50 billion trillion daisies later, the great God of the universe is still creating with childlike excitement and joy and yelling, let's do it again. I love that. We serve a God of infinite creativity. Do you really think God created one intelligent life form, human beings, and then said, that's enough intelligent life for the cosmos? I'm tired. I'm done. I'm all out of ideas. I mean, come on. We're talking about a God who created butterflies who can taste with their feet. We're talking about a God who created fleas who can jump 350 times the length of their bodies. We're talking about a God who created octopuses who have a nervous system that to this day baffles and boggles our human mind. In a book called The Soul of Octopuses, Cy Montgomery wrote this award-winning book several years ago. Recently, in an interview with Ezra Klein, she summed up her take on octopuses this way. She said, quote, one of the issues around octopus consciousness is that they seem to have essentially, get this, 9 brains, not one. So this points to the possibility that they don't have a single centralized self. The thing is, she says, their arms almost have each its own brain. In fact, if someone came along and cut off one of the octopus's arms, that arm can go around and still do stuff and do it effectively for a while. Like, go out and even hunt and catch something successfully. Of course, it's not connected to the rest of the organs on the octopus body, and it's not any more connected to the central brain, but these arms appear to be able to make decisions on their own. And some of the arms appear to make different decisions than other of the arms. One scientist suggests that octopuses may have some shy arms and some bold arms, different personalities per arm. Can you imagine? She says, so what does that feel like? She says, you really, really have to wonder. That's the right word, isn't it? Wonder. God of wonders, beyond our galaxy, the universe proclaims your majesty. I cannot, when I think about all of this and the infinite creativity that we see from God in just the part of creation that is visible to us, I cannot help but wonder what other life forms on other planets might look like. If someday we encounter intelligent life on another planet, who knows? They may have, each of them may have 9 brains. They may be able to taste with their feet. They may be able to jump 350 times the length of their body. Let your imagination run wild. It's limited only by the creativity of God, which of course is infinite. I can only imagine. All of which leads us to the first key point for today, first of 3 key practical lessons. As we contemplate the possibility of intelligent life out there in the cosmos, it seems to me the first thing we learn from all of this, or that we are reminded of from all of this, is that we serve a God who revels in diversity. And therefore, so should we. Of all people, we who are people of faith should be the last people who are afraid of alien life forms. Whether we're talking about aliens from outer space or exotic animals here on Earth, or people or other cultures that are different from us, as people of faith who celebrate and learn from God's creation, of all people on Earth, we ought to be the last people to be afraid of that which is creatively different. Acts 17:29 tells us that we are all God's offspring. This then is the first practical lesson. But let's be quick to acknowledge that the thought that there might be other intelligent life out there like us but different from us, it is kind of, for most of us, a disconcerting thought, right? Because that would mean we're not the only ones. If there's intelligent life out there in Galaxy X, and maybe in Galaxy Y, and maybe in Galaxy Z, that means we're no longer the center of everything in the cosmos, which I think is subconsciously how most of us tend to think of things. If there are other life forms out there, intelligent life forms that are different from us, that means we're not the only intelligent life forms that God loves. I think most of us tend to imagine that in the scheme of things, God and the angels are absolutely riveted to what's happening here on planet Earth, the human drama. And we tend to understand the story of salvation history in very human-centric terms as being focused all on us. There's even a short phrase that sums it up: for God so loved the world. Note, though, that phrase doesn't say that God only loved the world, but that's how we tend to read it, right? God, we are your special ones. So don't go telling us that there's somebody else that you also love. I mean, let's face it, it's a little psychologically disconcerting, right? It's like the difference between being an only child and being one of many children. When I was a kid, the most special person in the world to me was my grandma Minor. She loved me like a rock, and I loved her like a rock. Once, when I was 5 years old, she took me on a day trip, a train trip. She worked on the Pennsylvania Railroad as a switch operator. So one day, she took me down to the railway station in Indianapolis back in the day, and we got on a train, and we traveled over to Terre Haute, spent some time in Terre Haute, and then came back the same day. It was one of those you can remember it for the rest of your life trips. A whole day with Grandma on a train and doing fun things. The only problem was, she also brought along with us my 4-year-old cousin, Tommy. As I watched Grandma interact with the both of us throughout this entire day, at one point it occurred to me, hey, she seems to love him as much as she loves me. And frankly, that really bothered me. I thought I was her special one. In Terre Haute, she took us to a toy store and she said, you can each pick out whatever you want. And so I picked out this maroon sports car that had doors that opened up instead of out. It was so cool. Tommy picked out an airplane that had all kinds of fancy gizmos on it. His gift was as special and fancy as mine. And frankly, that disappointed me. My grandma seemed to love my cousin Tommy as much as me. She had so much love. She could love me to the moon and back and still love him to the moon and back. She could love my cousin Joanne. She could even love my cousin Steve, who frankly is a loser. She could love us all to the moon and back. And I just had to get over it. I was in the process that day of learning one of life's most important lessons. It's not all about me. The cosmos does not revolve around me. I think we go through a similar psychological progression when we start thinking about the subject of intelligent life on other planets. Oh God, I thought we were the only ones. You mean you love other people or whatever you call them? You love them too? By the way, that's what got Galileo in so much trouble, right? Back in the 1600s, when the famous astronomer Galileo announced that emerging evidence indicated that the universe did not revolve around the earth, but rather the earth revolved around the sun, the church got so upset they put Galileo on trial, declared him a heretic, convicted him, sentenced him to house arrest, and banned a number of his books from being circulated. They even forced him to recant. Because let's face it, nobody's going to tell us that we're not the center of the universe. Sisters and brothers, in our day, in our time, let's not repeat that same mistake. It's not all about me. It's not all about us. We were meant to be part of something greater than ourselves, which, by the way, is precisely the point that the scripture passage that Amy shared with us earlier was trying to make. Philippians chapter 2, look again at what it says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. The point here is, we are here to serve. Jesus told us, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And now he invites us to embrace that same mindset. It's not all about me. It's not even all about us humans. It's about all of creation, even the animals, even nature, even Mother Earth, and maybe even someday life forms on other planets. God, an infinite God, has the capacity to love to the moon and back humans, animals, nature, and whatever life forms exist in the cosmos. One of the most important spiritual lessons we can ever learn is it's not all about us. The universe does not revolve around us. Rebecca Walsh, in one of her books, tells a story of a guy named David Sharp, David was a senior airman in the U.S. Air Force who returned from active duty in the Middle East in 2002, returned to his home in Georgia. And he brought back with him all kinds of trauma, residual trauma. In the aftermath, as he settled back into life here in the United States, he was drinking too much, he was getting in too much trouble. Finally, some friends of his suggested that he should adopt a dog. David, you need something besides all your stuff. You need to get outside of yourself a little bit. So he adopted a dog named Cheyenne, a puppy dog of a breed that's closely akin to pit bulls. And Cheyenne was wonderful, but David continued to spiral downward, especially when two of his friends took their lives. David says, there came a day when I was sitting on my bed with my gun in my hand. I was crying and saying aloud to myself, what a loser I am. I cocked the hammer, he said, put the barrel of the pistol in my mouth, and put my thumb on the trigger. Just as I was about to pull it, he said, Cheyenne jumped up on the bed and licked my ear, distracting me. I reflexively sat the gun down on the bed and said to Cheyenne, what did you do that for? He says, with an apparent sense of intentionality, she laid down next to me and put her head right on my right thigh, looking up at me with her big old eyes. To me, he says, it was an ultimatum. Me or the gun? What you want or what I need? David Sharp says, I chose her and I've never looked back. There is nothing more important to finding our best life now than getting outside of ourselves. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? We feel like, intuitively, if I live with a servant's heart, if I look at the interests of others instead of looking at the interests of myself, maybe my life is going to be diminished. The great irony, though, is it works exactly the opposite way. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you, good measure, shaken down, pressed together, running over, it will be put back into your lap. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. It's one of life's most counterintuitive principles. It's not all about us, and that's a good thing. We're invited to be part of something bigger than ourselves. On Friday night, about 30, 35 of us from our church family went Christmas caroling at Melissa and Sarah Humrick House's home up in Pendleton. As many of you know, Melissa has been diagnosed with an aggressive form of brain cancer, and Melissa and Sarah have two children, Miles and Stella. Miles is in third grade, and one of Miles' great wishes is that Mom will be here for Christmas in December. Given the way things are going, it's not clear if that will happen. And so I think it was Pastor David who came up with the idea and said, because he's all about Christmas, you know, how about having a Christmas in July? I think he suggested that to Sarah and Melissa, and they liked the idea and began to plan it, and various of us in church family have come around them to help them plan that. And one of the things we were adding to it was to go caroling at their house on Friday night. So about 30 of us gathered at their house and sang Christmas carols in their backyard. By the way, Santa Claus was there as well, and Miles loved that. Rebecca led us in singing. She was great. We were terrible. I mean, it was rather discordant. Is that a fair evaluation of this, Melissa? It was rather discordant. But you know, that's not why we were there. We were there to say in as tangible a way as we know how much we love you. And that you're not in this alone. That this situation is bigger than us. But we still love you and we treasure this journey we've walked together. I hope it was a blessing to them. But I know it was even more a blessing to those of us who went there. I did a lot of things last week, but nothing I did was nearly as important as singing Christmas carols in their backyard. When we get outside of ourselves, when we take ourselves out of the center and start trying to imitate Jesus by living with a servant's heart, we make a shift in life that opens it all up. We finally find our right place in the cosmos. This is key. Lesson number two, as we think about the implications of life on other planets. Lesson number one, God revels in diversity, and therefore so should we if we want to be people of God. Number two, we are not at the center of it all. We're part of something much bigger than ourselves. But that still leaves me with one last question. Suppose we do someday encounter intelligent life on other planets. What if their faith is different from ours? What if they have no faith? What if their faith is more developed than ours? Now, we're all out of time, so I'm going to have to run through this last part really quickly. But to put it in a nutshell, as I've thought about this, here's what has occurred to me. If we were to encounter other intelligent life forms in the cosmos, I wouldn't be a bit surprised, but what they might have heard God say to them, things that we need to hear from them, even as God has said things to us that we would want and need to share with them. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:12 at the end of his ministry? He said, there are still many things I want to say to you, us, humanity, but you cannot now bear it. So there was a whole lot that Jesus wanted to say to us, even at the end of his ministry, that he couldn't say because we weren't ready to hear it. It's possible that life on some other planet has been able to hear some of the things that we can't yet bear. And we should be humble about that. We don't know everything. You know, so many Christians cop the attitude of, we got it all figured out. And we're going to tell all you stupid people out there what you don't know that you need to know. That is a very unbiblical perspective on life, because the Bible says point blank that we who follow Jesus, that there's a whole lot that we still don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9 says, we know only in part, and we prophesy, that means speak, preach, talk about God, we prophesy only in part. So it wouldn't surprise me one bit. One day, if we encounter intelligent life on another planet, it wouldn't surprise me one bit if God might have been able to reveal to them things that we've not yet been able to hear that they can share with us, even as we share with them wonderful things that God has said to us that they may need to hear. Because as our scripture passage tells us today, Philippians chapter 2, the one who created the entire cosmos has visited our planet in the form of Jesus. When we had lost our way, when we had fallen, Jesus came to us to show us the way. I wonder if intelligent life on other planets has followed a similar trajectory. Have they too maybe fallen and lost their way? If so, it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus, in a form that is relevant to them, the being we refer to as Jesus in human language, it wouldn't surprise me a bit if Jesus had also visited them, gone to their planet. But even if that's the case, and by the way, I heard a cute story the other day about a little girl who lost her cat Fluffy, passed away. And she said to her dad, Daddy, will Fluffy be in heaven? And Dad said, well, what do you think? She thought about it for a second. And she said, if there's a people heaven, there must be a cat heaven. And if there's a people Jesus, there must be a cat Jesus. Now, I seriously doubt there's a cat Jesus. But it wouldn't surprise me one bit if the being we call in human language Jesus had also visited other planets with intelligent life forms. But even if that's the case, it would still be so important that we share with them the story of what Jesus did when he was here on our planet, because that is a story that transcends. That is a story of universal application, because it reveals the fullness of the heart of God. The greatest story ever told, the story of what Jesus did for us. I can imagine us telling that story to some alien life form. And a tear coming in their eye if they have eyes and saying, that is so beautiful. That's God. So this is the final practical lesson that I hope we draw from what we're talking about today. That being, we still have much to learn. We need to be humble. But we also have much to share, especially the story of Jesus. Let me close with this. Ellen Vaughn, a journalist, has written a book called The God Who Hung on a Cross. In that, she tells a true story about a Cambodian pastor who in the 1990s traveled to a remote village in the far north of Cambodia to share the story of Jesus with them. This pastor was dumbfounded at how easily these villagers embraced the gospel message. When he expressed his surprise, he says, an elderly woman in the village walked forward, came up to him, took both of his hands, looked him in the eye, and said to him, we've been waiting for you for 20 years. How so? The Cambodian pastor said. She told him a story about how in the 1970s, a group of genocidal rebel Cambodians known as the Khmer Rouge had invaded their village, rounded them all up, and forced them to dig their own graves, then made them stand at the edge of their graves with their backs turned toward their captors with their guns at the ready, just waiting to shoot them down. As they were standing there at the edge of their graves, some of them began to wail and call out to different gods to deliver them from what they were facing. There was one among them, a woman who remembered, had a vague memory of a story that her mom had told her as a little child about a God who had once hung on a cross. She thought to herself, if there's such a God, surely that God would have compassion on our suffering. So she began to wail and call out to the God who hung on a cross. Others, thinking that was probably a good idea, began to join in with her. Soon, many of them were crying out to the God who hung on a cross. Seconds passed, minutes passed, no shots. The wailing subsided. The jungle was eerily quiet. One of them took the chance of turning and looking back at their captors. They were gone. They had disappeared into the jungle without firing a shot. The village had been saved by the God who hung on a cross. The elderly woman said to that Cambodian pastor, we've been waiting for 20 years for somebody to come and tell us the rest of the story. Wouldn't it be amazing if someday we could share that story with another village way out there somewhere? Yes, there's a lot that we don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus wasn't just for us. Jesus is for the entire cosmos. That's what our scripture passage teaches us. Our scripture passage, Philippians chapter 2, tells us that there's coming a day when every life form in the cosmos, on earth, beneath the earth, and throughout the heavens above, when every life form will bend the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord of all, that Jesus is Savior of all, because ours is a universal faith, and our God, the God we serve, is passionately loves every life form in the cosmos. And therefore, so should we. Amen.